Take your Bibles as we continue working through 1 Timothy. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I'm going to read just through the end of that section this morning, down through verse 11. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, picking up with verse 3. These are the words of God. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God and Father Almighty, we are so grateful for your word, and we confess to you that apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, we don't understand it properly and we don't apply it properly. So we pray that in this time, as we gather under your word, Lord, that we would have a sense of humility. Lord, we pray that you would subdue us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would cause the Garden of Eden to flourish in our own hearts and banish away the wilderness. Lord, let streams come forth in the desert through the preaching of your word as your spirit works through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. There's got to be a common phrase over the past few years, and it's the term is red pilling. You probably heard this before. If you haven't, you're not spending enough time on Twitter. But the whole idea of taking the red pill, it comes from a movie called The Matrix. And in The Matrix, the main character's name is Neo, and he's given this choice at one time either to take a blue pill or a red pill. And so he can take the blue pill and basically go back to sleep and forget about reality. Or he can take the red pill and he can have his eyes awakened to what is really real. And of course, the whole movie is based on the fact that Neo takes the red pill and he saves the world from the AI overlords. It's getting kind of close to our reality, isn't it? As we approach 1 Timothy, I think one of the things to remember is that the effort that Paul is putting forth and pouring into his disciple is to remind him that his work is to help everybody take the red pill, as it were, to understand what reality is. And I'll try to put it to you in this way. I think over the course of my own life, I've recognized where early on in my Christianity, I sort of had this view that there was religious truth and then there was all the other truth, right? There's religious truth, and that's like how to get saved and, you know, what to say to your mama when she gives you a command to obey. And like you obey, that's all the religious truth. But then to know how to work out in the world, how to live your life amongst the world, you sort of have to, like you can take the Ten Commandments with you, but really you just sort of figure it out. It's in terms of, we call it like natural law. You just sort of live and you follow kind of the impulses of your heart. But what we're finding out, and what we, as we work through the book of 1 Timothy, this letter, one of the things that you'll see is how important it is to bring all of your thinking into conformity to the word of God. And it isn't just about being the church, but the church is the institution that proclaims reality to the whole world. Like our, if you take modern terms, the work of the church is to red pill the world. Because so many people, because of the effects of the fall, live in darkness. And they don't know that they're being deceived. They don't know that they live in darkness. So the role of the church in the world as the light is to bring light to everything. To teach men how to live before a holy and self-existing God and bring Him glory. That's the role of the church in the world. It's the institution that God established to be the storehouse of truth. And it's not just the truth that Jesus loves you. It's the storehouse of truth. God created the world and everything in it. And the problems that exist in the world exist because of the fall. You wrestle with fear and anxiety and worry, not because there's something wrong with your brain, but because there's something wrong with your soul. And you need Christ. And Christ teaches you how to live in God's world, to find harmony. You remember when God took Adam, He placed him in that Garden of Eden, and He gave him a task, which was to work that garden, have kids, get married, have kids, work the garden, and cause that garden to expand over the whole world, so that at the end of the day, what would happen? All of these people that God created enjoy this luxury of living in harmony with God and with one another and enjoying all of the fruits that the earth produced for them, living in truth. But we've fallen and we've lost that. And now men grope in the darkness to find their way back to Eden. They don't know that that's what they're looking for. So the church comes along and we say, I know the way. And it's through Christ. Christ is the gate. It's no longer guarded by two cherubim with a flaming sword. It's guarded by the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His own blood, who took the sword to Himself to make the way for you to return. And this church, whose ambition, something just dripped on me. That's never happened before. It has parameters. It has edges. One of the things that we debate today is immigration, and you all have different opinions on immigration, I'm sure, but one of the issues that we have is immigration, and one of the things that you have to think about is, well, if you allow for unfettered immigration, if you allow whoever wants to come into this country for whatever reason they may have, then ultimately, at the end of the day, what you will lose is you will lose the very thing that all these refugees are coming for. Do you see what I'm saying? If there's no regulation, if there's no edges to what the United States of America is, if it's just bland and it has no meaning, then the people who are coming here, eventually, there will be no reason to come here because they will all die. The same is true for the church. The church has edges. It has parameters. It has definition. And one of the things that Timothy is being taught, he's instructed by Paul, is Timothy, you're called. God has set you apart to be a leader in the church, and you have a certain role to play in this institution. So play it. And be faithful. Do what God has called you to do for the church. If we make it what we want, we'll destroy it. And it will become as impotent as it is right now in the world. The church is impotent. People look at the church and they think it's weak and meaningless, and it's just a place that I go every now and then if I need a therapeutic pick-me-up, because we've abandoned Christ's definition for the church. We just want to make it whatever we want it to be. What do I need? What do I need in this world, therapy-wise? Well, that's what I'm going to make the church. That's not what the church is. The church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a king. A king. You have a king. And He presides over kings. There's nobody who's in authority over Him. Everybody is called to sit at His feet and listen and do. We don't make it what we want it to be. And Paul begins to teach this to Timothy. I think what the major point of these verses that we're looking at is this morning is this, that Christ has given his chosen under shepherds, he's given them real authority in the church, empowering them to command what he commands. They must also remember his objective in giving them this authority. In short, Christ empowers his ministers, his under shepherds and elders. He gives them the authority to command things, to command what he commands. But they have to remember his objective in giving this authority. So as you begin, just look at verse 3. Paul begins here, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy, again, came to faith. It would seem he was raised by his mother and grandmother. He was the product of a mixed marriage, Jewish and Greek. And so he had both of these sort of heritages going on in his life. And Paul disciples him into the true faith. Paul, and so Timothy is a Christian. He's a young Christian, grows up under Paul. And Paul, he's put into ministry, ultimately. And here, I don't know this for sure, but as I read through 1 Timothy, it strikes me similar to 1 Corinthians, that maybe Timothy had written a letter to Paul. And he has the kind of questions that a minister has. I have guys that I call on the phone. I say, "This is what I'm wrestling with. You've been in ministry 50 years. What would you do?" And I sort of imagine Timothy writing a letter to Paul and saying, "Help me. What do I need to do?" And I think one of the first questions he asks Paul is it time for me to go? Is my time here over? And Paul says no. And so our first point this morning is the authority to command. Verse 3, the authority to command. Paul tells Timothy, stick it out. And you've been in situations like this in your own life. You get to that point where in your job, it's like, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I guess I'll eat some worms kind of thing. And it gets hard. And all of a sudden, your mind goes to, I think it's probably time for me to, this is the Lord telling me to move on. Everybody goes through that. Timothy goes through that. Paul has gone through that. And they get to that point where it seems like every heart is hard and nobody wants to listen to me. I'm pretty sure that all the elders dislike me. I think it's time for me to move on. And guess what? I got four churches calling saying, "Hey, you can come over here, Timothy. We need you in Macedonia. We need you in Achaia." And Timothy's wrestling with this. He's like, "Man, it looks like a really good opportunity. They got a manse over there." And Paul says, "No. Do you think that Christ called you to easy stuff? Do you think that the calling of Jesus Christ is for you? He's given you an authority to command. And he's invested that authority in you, Timothy. And your work is to stay there and do the work until Christ calls you away. He kicks you out." Most people will abandon ship when the going gets tough. We wrestle with this in our own community, don't we? Like, isn't there the temptation, like, "Man, I hope my kids don't stay in Macomb." As I've said before, if all the Christians leave Macomb, what does it become? Don't you just move the front lines to the community that you move to? Do you think the community you move to isn't going to wrestle with crime and violence? Do you think the community you need to? Like, I want to move to that community where everybody already knows the gospel. Timothy has a job to do. And Paul simply begins with this. He doesn't even begin with, "I'm praying for you." You think of 1 Thessalonians, "Every time I think of you, Timothy, I'm praying for you." He just looks at his son in the faith and he's like, "Here's some real talk. Stay there. I know it's hard. Stay there. There's work to do. Who else is going to do it? Titus, he's in Crete. Hymenaeus, Alexander, they've left the faith. God has invested you with authority. Use it. And so he causes him, he tells him to remain behind, to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Literally, it's one word. Not to teach any other doctrine is one word. It means heterodoxy. Not to teach anything that is apart from the truth. Stop. This is your work, Timothy. Like when we put you into the ministry, what did you think it was for? A jet? New sandals every month? No. It's to do the hard work. God has given his under-shepherds the authority to command what he commands, and they must do so faithfully and not abandon this charge. Secondly, we see the reason for the command in verses 3b and 4. In other words, when we say the reason for the command, what we're looking at is there's a situation that's going on in this place called Ephesus, and there's a need for a man like Timothy to remain behind to be light. Even in the church, think about that. To be light there, to command the truth, to be the man who is steadfast, unshakable, unmoving, and to command certain men to stop teaching false doctrine. This is the rejection of silliness. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, one of the things that I find a little bit funny is you read commentaries on 1 Timothy, and everybody knows for certain what these myths and endless genealogies are. And Paul doesn't tell us what they are. He doesn't reveal to us. Some people think that it's some kind of a Gnosticism, which says that there's special knowledge that certain men have, and they convey that special knowledge to other people. And maybe it was. It could have been Jewish myths, other genealogies. We don't know. But what we learn is that what God calls us to do is teach the truth and not speculate. We are to avoid speculation. Some think that it might have been a sort of early Gnosticism. If you look over at chapter 4, we read in verses 7 to 8, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." One of the things that Gnosticism would teach is that the body is inherently evil and the soul is inherently good. So the body must die to release the soul into its goodness. The body is evil and the works of the body. So maybe that's one of the things that Paul is getting at in chapter 4, verse 7. We don't know. But we also know when Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." And I would just remind you that these people that Timothy's ministering to, they're living in that in-between time. So consider this, that when Timothy is ministering in Ephesus, it was still possible for you to buy a lamb in Jerusalem and sacrifice that lamb in the temple. You could still do that. The temple still existed. And so Judaism was still very much alive and well, and men were sacrificing still. They're bringing their burnt offerings to the temple. The priests were still active. The Pharisees were still active. None of that had been destroyed yet, because that would happen in AD 70. So all these people, they're living in this in-between time, trying to figure out, as it were, how to live under the new covenant. We noticed last week that Peter, probably for 9 years, continued to abstain from unclean foods. So there's a lot of confusion, and it is the work given to Timothy to come in and provide clarity to this people, which doesn't come through speculation about what might be. It comes by stewarding the truth, as Paul says, which is by faith. Notice, faith is not speculation. Faith is not a blind leap. That's not biblical. Faith is walking in accordance with God's word, even when it seems like it is leading you the wrong way. You trust the word, you don't trust yourself. Faith is adherence to the letter of God's law, not venturing into the realm of human imagination. You remember when Jesus was ministering, he has this debate with the scribes and Pharisees, many debates with them. And one of the things that they asked him about was why his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. And he didn't say, well, they're just guys, that's what they do. Jesus said this to them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? In other words, you don't find the washing of hands in the word. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So that for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So do you see, our objective as the church is to know the word of God completely. Is to know his word completely. Why would we want to know God's word completely? So that our conduct conforms to the letter of God's law. That's what we want to do. As you think about the boundary around the Garden of Eden today, what does it look like? It looks like the law of God. This is the pasture into which God leads you. This is the paths of righteousness. This is the water that God gives you to nourish your soul. It's his law, and he shepherds you into it. So your transformation into the image of Christ means doing God's law outwardly, but it also means delighting in God's law inwardly. And that brings us to the third point, the objective of the command. You're familiar with the phrase that absolute power corrupts absolutely. We see this in Washington, D.C. In a godless society, the government becomes God. It can do whatever it wants, and you are just the peon. You ultimately don't have rights because those come from the government. The same can happen in the church. And I don't think we can emphasize too much that it is the role of every minister and under-shepherd simply to say what Christ says. When you come to hear the preaching and the teaching of the word, when you come for counseling, you're not interested in Brian McCullough's lived experiences or anybody else who's an elder in this church. You're not interested in that. You want to know how to apply the word of God. What does Jesus want me to do in this situation? And Timothy had to remember that. Timothy, the objective is not self-promotion. It's not so people will think that you're smart. It's not so that people will think that you're wise. It's not so that people will applaud you and they like all of your social media posts. It's not about that. Or so that your platform on X grows to be so large and people are following you and you're a great influencer. It's not about that. Timothy, the end of the day, the objective of the command, the reason that God has put you into ministry is so that through your ministry, men will learn to love God. You see the importance of the teaching now? Who do you love? Who is he? And we go back to Exodus chapter 5. And if you said, Moses, do you love God? Maybe he would have said yes, but would he have said, and I know who he is? Probably not. And to some degree, even right now, you don't know God the way that you ought to do. Who do you love? What kind of a being is He? So the whole beginning in the book of Genesis, from 1 to about 17 and on, God is giving various names of Himself, and what He's showing mankind is who He is, so that you love the real God and you can discern the real God from all the false. Can you do that? How do you know if the God you love in your heart right now is the real God or one that you imagine? Only through the preaching and the teaching and the study of the Word. Notice that Paul says in verse 5, the aim of our charge, it's not self-promotion, it's not making a name for Timothy, it's not so that anybody will ever remember who we are, but so that men will love God and remember Him. That's the objective, and that you love Him from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, all these Godward things. What are the Godward qualities of love? It's from a pure heart. That through the teaching and preaching of the Word, your heart is cleansed by the blood of Christ, and you have confidence in the reconciling work of Christ. And you know that He loves you. That you have a good conscience. In other words, that your conscience is not burdened by harbored sin, and you're learning what sin is in finer and finer detail, and you're maintaining a clear conscience before the Lord. You're not burdened, convicted. And you have a sincere faith. It's literally an unhypocritical faith, a faith that affects your inward man and isn't only a profession on the lips. The other two objectives, a pure heart and a good conscience, cannot be achieved without the last one, a sincere faith. So one of the objectives of the command is help the sheep love Christ. I turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to what Paul says here. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. He's being a little sarcastic there. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what the elder's work is? I'm a groomsman in the wedding. My job and the minister's job is to put out his arm so that the bride will put her arm in his, and together they walk to the bridegroom. And a faithless minister or elder is the one who this whole way, while he's escorting the bride to her husband, is whispering things in her ear and telling her things that are not true about Jesus, whether from ignorance or on purpose. He's become a faithless shepherd. This is what all the Pharisees were. If you go down Enterprise Road, I like to ride a bicycle. And you're like, that sounds stupid, so it makes sense. You go across Enterprise Road right down here, and you go down a little ways. I just noticed this the other day. There is a chain link fence. And if you look toward the back of it, there are two headstones. But you can't even see them because the grass is so grown up. Like, nobody cares. And I thought, that's a great graveyard for pastors. Because at the end of the day, the objective for an elder is just, I'm the groomsman. When we get to Christ, my whole objective is, I hand you over and I vanish. I go into nothing. You don't remember me. It's not about remembering my name. It's so that you come to Christ. And you see, Paul is reminding Timothy of this. This is your work. You're just a faucet. Nobody remembers the faucet. They remember the water that they receive from the faucet. That's your role. Go die and let weeds grow up over your grave and be forgotten. That's a good groomsman. Do you remember the groomsman in your wedding? Maybe a couple. And he points people to the love of God in Christ, and he preserves the sheep, verses 6 and 7. Notice what Paul says there. Certain persons, by swerving from these, that is, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So there are people in the church who want to teach, and they have no clue what they're talking about. The word teacher of the law should be familiar to you, because we went through Matthew, and we have all these teachers of the law. They were men who supposedly were experts in the law, but they opposed Christ. They taught the people falsely because they set up their own traditions in place of the command of God. So Paul reminds Timothy, look, here's the objective. The objective is for you to stay in your place, to preach the word of God, to be faithful, to point men to Christ, to help them see the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. Don't whisper in the bride's ear. She doesn't belong to you. She belongs to Christ. He purchased her. Preach the word. Be faithful. Command. You have to do this. This is so important. Because if the church departs from its way, it will become impotent and meaningless and worthless in the world, just like Israel under the old covenant. And die to yourself, Timothy, to do this. Let me give you a couple of applications here. Just be aware, first, that you and I are prone to wander from the truth. We love shiny things. And the devil's deception isn't always produced brazenly. Like, it's not on a sign that says sex, sex, sex. And you're like, I know I shouldn't go over there. He came and sidled up to Eve and said, did God really say? And then he just shut up and let her do the rest. In other words, his discourse with Eve, it wasn't long. It wasn't involved. They didn't sit down at supper and he's making his arguments and she's coming back. It's really simple. It began with a soft question. He even seemed to lure her by suggesting interest in her opinion. What do you think, Eve? Is that really what God wants you to do? So preaching and teaching is designed to interrupt that influence. When you sit under the preaching of the word, the objective is to shut the devil up and help you to see where he's talking to you in your ear. So preaching can't be subtle. It can't be subtle. And it can't be full of niceties. It's not always truffles and cupcakes. Preaching has to be bold, because a preacher actually cares for that bride. He wants her to get to her groom safely. And by the time that she gets to her groom, he wants her heart to be so filled with anticipation of meeting this glorious one, then the veil is lifted and there's just love. Preaching must be bold, because the preacher actually cares for the one being deceived and he hates the one seeking to deceive. Paul reminds Timothy his objective in proclaiming the truth is not the vindication of his dearly held opinions, but the well-being of his hearer. Second one. That's first. You are prone to wander. Second, stay away from myths. How do you recognize what the myths are, the endless genealogies? Well, they're not confirmed by Scripture. You have to have a personal dedication to the principle that if I don't have a proof text for this belief, then I'm going to hold it with a loose hand. Where Scripture is dogmatic, be dogmatic and don't bend. But where it isn't dogmatic, exercise charity. Look, there are things that I talk about with my brothers in Christ sitting on my back patio that will never come into this pulpit. You have to recognize what the myths are. Here's some illustrations. Purgatory. There are millions of people around this planet who believe in the doctrine of purgatory. It comes from one verse in the Apocrypha that doesn't even plainly state it, and yet it is the whole crux of the system of Roman Catholicism. Joseph Smith and his golden tablets. We are prone to delight in myths, and the only way to protect your heart against them is to proof text your beliefs, to grow in your theology. Christ has given his chosen under shepherds real authority in the church. He's empowered them to command what he commands, but they must also remember his objective in giving them this authority, which is love to Christ. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting Father, we praise you for who you are and for the work that you have done in our lives. We confess, O Lord, that our hearts are prone to wander. We feel it every single day. We wrestle with our own flesh. Lord, we want to simply confirm the things that we already believe. We hate to be challenged and changed. And so I pray that you would give us, Lord, tenderness of heart and conscience to sit before your word, to sit under your word, and ready, Lord, to change whatever you call us to. And I pray for myself and my brothers in our body who serve as elders that you would help us to have this perspective. In some ways, Lord, you've appointed us to get in the way of false doctrine, but you've also appointed us to get out of the way. Give us humility, Lord. Help us to die to self, to be willing to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.